Thanks, Kate and team. Great, great singing. And that new song is fabulous. I just couldn't sing two of those lines. I just got choked up. Wonderful. Good morning. Welcome. It's great to be together. And we'd love you to turn in the Word of God to Titus chapter 3. If you're in a front row and there are no Bibles in front of you, maybe someone behind you will pass one over. Or look at it on your phone or your iPad. We're turning to Titus in the New Testament, Paul's little letter to Titus, chapter 3. You'll find it on page 205 in the New Testament section of the Bible, the back end. Titus chapter 3, page 205. A moment of prayer before we get into the scriptures. How grateful we are, Lord, that you have spoken and that your words are recorded for us to read and to hear. Thank you for your gracious Holy Spirit, whose job and delight it is to give us understanding in our minds and to move our hearts to faith and obedience. And do this now, we pray, in these moments as we look into your word. Strengthen us to speak and to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. A writer by the name of Stuart Holden once said that the gospel contains not only a proclamation of bliss, but a promise of battle. And that indeed it is. The image of the Christian as a soldier and the Christian life as a battle is one that we find throughout the scriptures and particularly clearly in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Now, the image of the Christianity or the Christian life as a battle and Christians as soldiers can very easily be misunderstood by people outside the church. And it savors the moment you talk about soldiers and about battles and you link it with Christianity. It kind of savors of fanaticism and radicalism, things that are really tearing our world apart and causing all sorts of trouble. And so we often are a little cautious, and I think rightly so, in proclaiming to the whole world that we are Christian soldiers, because that can be misunderstood. But at the same time, that's the biblical image. And I think sometimes even in the church, particularly in the Western church, where we feel that Christianity gives us the right to coziness and cushiness, we don't want that kind of a Christianity. We want something that is far more comfortable and far less rugged. But the fact remains that Christians are soldiers and the Christian life is a battle. But our battle, of course, is not against flesh and blood, which is what Paul reminds us in Ephesians chapter 6. The enemies that we battle are spelled out for us in John's first letter. They are the world, the flesh, or our sinful nature, and the devil. And the world is constantly, the world around us with its values, is constantly trying to squeeze us into its mold to get us to think and act and live like it. Our sinful nature, that sinful part of us that is still there, even though we have come to Christ, that sinful nature continues to try to seduce us to serve ourselves and satisfy ourselves rather than do the will of God. And then, of course, the devil and his hordes. We battle, as Paul says, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And they seek to discourage us and to defeat us and to cause us to doubt God's word, to draw us away from following God's way and seeking to advance his kingdom. And so yes, we are soldiers in the battle. And every day we battle on those three fronts: the world, our sinful nature, and the devil. And I know that because those are the battles I face. And I know it also because I've sat with a number of my fellow soldiers over the years. Soldiers who've been wounded and crippled and defeated in their battles on one or all of those fronts. And I realized that we all battle. And one of the things that has struck me as I scratch around in people's lives, as we share together, whether it's in my office or in passing in the street or around the dinner table in our home, one of the things that I've discovered is that very often our discouragements and our defeats are due to our neglecting some of the basics of the Christian life. When you end up in trouble as a Christian, when you end up backsliding or struggling, it's generally not because you don't know some exotic doctrine of the Word of God, because you don't understand some fine point of revelation, you know, the beast and his, you know, third horn from the right, two up and one to the left. It's not because you don't understand that. It's very often because you're neglecting the basic stuff. And that is what has led me, as I've thought and prayed toward the end of last year, about where we should go on Sunday mornings and where we should go as community groups for the first part of the year. I've felt we needed to spend some time on the basics. Now, some of you are new Christians. One of the girls who shared with us, Amy, I think it was, said that she came to the Lord 5 months ago. And so she's new to the Christian faith. Some of you have been on the road a long time. Some of you gray heads and bald heads. I mean, we've been around following Jesus for a long time. But we know that the Christian life can become stale, and we can become stalled and stagnant and even sick. And when we scratch around in our lives as mature believers, we very often find that the reason why we're in the shape we're in is, again, not because we don't understand some fine point of doctrine, but because we are neglecting the basics. We've allowed busyness, we've allowed familiarity to take us away from the basics, and we end up in trouble. And so we're going to do a short series, 7 weeks, that I've called Basic Training, Getting Back to the Basics of the Christian Life. Now, the series, I've bracketed the series with 2 key messages. On the front end bracket is where we are today, and we're going to talk about grace. The back end bracket is about power. So today, we'll focus on God's grace, which is where the Christian life begins. On the back end of the series, we'll focus on the power of the Holy Spirit, without which we cannot live the Christian life at all. And the 5 messages in the middle, we're going to focus on areas, Christian disciplines, if you like, or characteristics. In fact, last week, you remember, as we looked at the church that we would like to be, based on Acts 11 and Acts 13. You remember when believers from Jerusalem were scattered and some of them found themselves in the region of Antioch proclaiming the gospel to the Greeks, and the Lord began to gather people to himself and a church in Antioch was formed. The Jerusalem leaders and church where it all started heard about that, you remember, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch to check things out. And we read in Acts 11:26 that when Barnabas came to Antioch, he saw evidence of the grace of God and was glad. Now, what did Barnabas see when he came into that community of newish Christians? What did he see that to him was evidence of grace? And in the 5 weeks within the brackets, we're going to look at some of the things that I'm sure Barnabas would have seen. Because wherever there is grace, and on the one hand, and wherever there is power on the other hand, the stuff in the middle of the brackets will be there in growing and healthy proportion. And so that's what we're going to focus on in the next week. So I hope you can be here for most of them. I'm going to miss one. Sorry about that. But I think I know what's in it. But I hope you can be here for the 7 weeks. So what is grace? Christian life begins with grace. Christians are those who have been saved by grace. And this is where I want you to turn to Titus chapter 3 on page 205 in the New Testament. The key to unlocking this brief passage are the words in verse 5, "He saved us." He saved us. And this passage provides us with the clearest and most comprehensive statement about salvation found anywhere in the New Testament. John Stott says, "Whenever the phraseology of salvation is dropped into a conversation today, people's reactions are predictable. They will either blush, frown, snigger, or even laugh as if it were a huge joke. Thus, the devil, whose ambition it is to destroy, not save, succeeds in trivializing the most serious question we could ever ask ourselves or put to anyone else. For Christianity is essentially a religion of salvation. To prove this, it is enough to quote two biblical passages," says John Stott. First John 4:14, "The Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." And Luke 19:10, Jesus' words, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save what was lost." Tim Keller, pastor of a great Presbyterian church in New York, said this: "Jesus does not primarily come as an example. His job is not to model for us answers to the big questions. He's not even primarily a teacher telling us the answers to those questions. No, He comes as a Savior to be the answer to the big questions, to do for us what we could not hope to do on our own." Now, logically, this passage begins in verse 3 by talking about the need for salvation. Why do we need salvation? Why do you need salvation? Why do I? Paul includes himself, quite rightly so, when he says in verse 3, "At one time," and remember he's writing to a group of people who now have been saved, who have become Christ followers. He says, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another." So the apostle supplies us here with a very unsavory picture of the state and conduct of people before Christ comes into their lives. It's not an exaggeration. The description in verse 3 is a very accurate image of human life before grace, before God's saving work is done. And you may doubt that, but I wouldn't be surprised if we were able to put on a screen for everybody to see the worst things you have thought and said and done before you came to know Christ. I have a sneaky suspicion that it would match the description of verse 3. You'd say, "Uh-oh, I guess that is me after all." Or if you come to know Christ, you'd look back and say, "Yeah, that was me, and I still see some stuff there that I'm still struggling to deal with. The sinful nature is still wanting me to live in the old way." But notice what Paul says. He says, remember that we used to be out of step with God. We were foolish and disobedient. In other words, we were both mentally and morally out of step with God. We thought we knew better than God. We believed that we were okay. We went our own way and we sinned, each of us in our own style, in our own way, giving no thought to God or what pleased Him. So we lived out of step with God. And then we were enslaved, he says. We were deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We were victims of evil forces we couldn't control. We were not only foolish but deceived, not only disobedient but enslaved. Horrible picture of our inability to break free Satan's slaves, even though it might have been unknowingly. And then he says, we were in conflict with others. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. I mean, if you think of just about every soap opera you've ever watched, as it goes on from year to year, some of these long-standing soapies. My wife Irene's mom used to watch a soap opera in Canada called General Hospital. Maybe you've heard of General Hospital. And we go back to Canada after 4 years here, and Irene could pick up the story within a week. It was just verse 3 recycled with different characters, different scenarios, but it's just all the stuff of human sinfulness, living in malice, hating and hating one another, this and that. And that's the human heart. And that's why we need salvation. How is it possible to get out of that? How is it possible to be clean? How is it possible to change? Well, verse 5 gives us the answer. He saved us. The only way to get out of that is to be saved. The only way to get out of that is for God to intervene in a person's life. He saved us. He came to do for us what we could not hope to do on our own. And that's what grace is. Now, verses 4 to 7, after talking about the need for salvation, verses 4 to 7, interestingly, in the Greek, are a single long sentence. Verses 4 to 7 may have been part of an early Christian creed, similar to the one we have quoted by Paul in Philippians chapter 2. And verses 4 to 7 is perhaps the fullest statement of salvation found anywhere in the New Testament. It's clear, it's concise, it's compact. Do you want to know what salvation is? Here it is. Let's read from verse 3 to get the full impact of the majestic statement that begins in verse 4. And I want to say, this is your, I gave you an assignment, was it last week or the week before? Remember to memorize, you've got the whole year to memorize Romans 8 from verse 28 to 39. You have to have that passage in your heart. Because when you get into trouble, you're not going to go running to find your Bible, but if it's in your heart, the Holy Spirit will remind you of it, and it will enable you to stand in the biggest storm you could possibly imagine. Now, this is assignment number 2. This is the easy one. It's much shorter. Titus chapter 3 from verse 3. Paul writes and he says, at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. That's the verb. That's the key to the whole passage. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through our Lord Jesus Christ, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. That is amazing. And verse 4 talks about the source of salvation. We talked about the need of it in verse 3, the source of salvation. Where does salvation originate? Secular humanism believes that we can save ourselves if we need saving at all, that salvation lies within us. But the Bible teaches that salvation must come from outside us, and that God alone is the source of salvation. And salvation for sinners has its origin in the heart, in the character of God. Look at verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. When and how did the kindness and love of God our Savior appear? Did it appear in some spectacular display in the heavens? No, no. The kindness and love of God our Savior appeared in a baby, in a stable. It appeared in a little boy growing up in Nazareth, doing his father's will, so that at his baptism, the Father could say from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." It appeared when he was hung on a cross and his blood ran red. That's when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. It appeared on Easter morning when the tomb was opened and he stepped out alive. When 40 days later he ascended to heaven and sent his Holy Spirit 10 days later at Pentecost. That's when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared. It appeared in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And salvation is only possible because of the kindness and love, verse 5, the mercy, verse 7, the grace that appeared in Jesus. Jerry Bridges says, "Grace is God's kindness shown to ill-deserving people." We're not just undeserving. We are ill-deserving. We deserve judgment. But grace is God showing His kindness to people who deserve His judgment. Now let's think of the ground of salvation. Point number 3, if you're looking at your outline. Verse 5. What does salvation rest on? Notice what Paul says. He saved us. When the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. On what grounds? Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. Now understand clearly, God doesn't save us because of His mercy alone. Some people say, well, you know, why the necessity for Jesus, the cross, the suffering, the resurrection, all that? You know, why doesn't God just, if God is so merciful, why doesn't He just choose to forgive us? Why doesn't He just say, "I forgive you"? He's merciful, why doesn't He do that? Well, He can't do that. He couldn't do that because that would conflict with another part of His character that is equal to His mercy, and that's His justice. And so, for God to show mercy to us, He did that in sending of His Son to die in our place. So His attribute of mercy is the source of our salvation. That's where it starts, in His heart, because He is merciful. But the ground or the foundation of our salvation is God's deed of mercy, which is the sending of His Son to die in our place. The biggest deception in the world is the belief that we can do something to contribute to our salvation. That is the biggest deception in the world. All religions are founded on that deception. The belief that if we follow these rituals, if we follow these rules, if we perform in this way, we will earn the favor of God, and at the end He will say, "Tick, you've done enough, and you can come into my heaven." That's the biggest deception. The Bible says right here, He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 are well known. "For it is by grace," Paul says, "that you have been saved. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and that, even that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." No one can say, I did even 0.5% of getting saved. No one can boast. In the Old Testament, there are two marvelous pictures of salvation, two types or foreshadowings of salvation that point this out. Probably the most famous and well-known one is the Exodus, the deliverance of the Israelites from slavery. That was designed by God to teach the whole message of salvation in that amazing picture. Here were the Israelites enslaved in Egypt. They had been for 400 years. There was nothing that they could do to liberate themselves. They were a nation in bondage. And God decided, in accordance with His will, to come and to save them. And He raises up Moses as a deliverer, that weak stutterer, and He sends him to Pharaoh and says, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh digs in his heels, and one plague after another comes. And eventually the last one was the Passover. The Passover lamb, all the picture. And then God acts in power and He liberates His people from Egyptian bondage. They go out of Egypt. God opens up the Red Sea, brings them through onto the other side, takes them from one kingdom into another, and the cross, the Passover, there on that diagram on the wall, that's the turning point. And that was the picture. A picture of salvation. God saved His people. They couldn't save themselves. There's another wonderful picture in Ezekiel chapter 37. Not as well known as the Passover story. Ezekiel chapter 37, God gives Ezekiel, the prophet, a vision, and He shows him a valley of dry bones, a valley of skeletons, a mass grave where these people had died. They had laid on the top of the ground. Their flesh had rotted away. Their bones had been bleached in the sun. It was a hopeless, hopeless situation. But you know, you've heard that song based on that image, you know, the chin bones connected to the we won't go down that road. But that's the situation. And God says to Ezekiel, "Go into that valley of dry bones and proclaim my word." And as he does so, he hears a rattling, and the skeletons start coming together, bone to bone, and then flesh is formed. And then breath is breathed into them. And they stand on their feet, as the text says, a vast army. Folks, that's a picture of salvation. Think of yourself as a bleached skeleton lying in the desert. You can do nothing to save yourself. One bone can't suddenly start connecting to the other bones and flesh forming and breath coming in. Only God's saving work can turn those skeletons into an army. And that's what this text is saying. He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. A great hymn by Horatius Bonar that sums it up. It's marvelous, marvelous stuff. "Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can lift this awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within." The ground of salvation is the work of Christ. The mercy of God seen in the work of Christ. Now, what is the means of salvation? Look at verse 5. through to verse 7. How does he save us? How does this salvation come to us and change us? He says he saved us through, here's the means, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, through what he did. Washing is a reference to forgiveness and cleansing. The new covenant was promised over and over in the Old Testament. God says, I'll make a new covenant with you. What is the new covenant like? Ezekiel 36:25, God said, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. Wasn't that the testimony of Amy? A young high schooler who'd come to Christ and was aware that before she'd come to Christ, she had become impure, and she didn't go into details, but she was conscious of her sin. And she said what the Lord did for her was to show her that he has forgiven her, that he's washed her. I mean, that was a fantastic illustration of this very passage. Washing, no matter what you've done, no matter how you've sinned, no matter how many people you've killed, no matter how unfaithful you have been, no matter how much you've stolen, no matter how much you've lost your temper and you've ripped into people and you've torn them to shreds, and no matter what you've done, the blood of Jesus can wash that away. That's the miracle. You can't cleanse yourself. You can't clean yourself up enough to earn acceptance with God. You could become a monk or a nun and you could pray 24 hours a day for the rest of your life. It wouldn't fix it. Couldn't fix it. Paul wrote to the Corinthian believers, and Corinth was a seedy city. People in Corinth were involved in all sorts of stuff. I mean, it was part of their worship, involved temple prostitution. I mean, it was a barnyard times 10. And Paul went to Corinth and he preached the gospel, this gospel of grace. And people started coming to Christ. And he wrote to them later and he said this, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Phew. Because we're all in there somewhere. And then he says this, "And that is what some of you were." Past tense. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That's how it happens. It's rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, a reference to being born again, what Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about. Of being made clean, giving new life and a new spirit to live a new life. And baptism is just the outward witness to that inward baptism, that inward washing and reception of the Spirit. Baptism is a symbol that points to the reality, and this is the reality. And whether baptism happens in infancy, that looks forward to the reality that hopefully will happen down the road, or whether it's as we practice baptism believers that looks back to the reality that has happened, either way, baptism is symbolic of spiritual reality. I had such fun yesterday. Going back to August last year, I had the sad privilege of conducting a funeral of a young guy who was shot and killed in a hijacking. Tremendously sad. And he was married to a lovely Greek girl. And I got through that tragedy into their home, into their family, had the privilege of conducting the funeral. There were 700 people here at that funeral, mostly young professionals, and got to know that family circle and have kept a bit of touch with them since then. Some of them have come here once or twice to services. Anyway, a couple of weeks ago, I got a phone call. And this lady said, I don't know if you remember me, but I'm the sister of the lady whose husband was killed. It was my sister's husband who was shot. And she said, I don't know if you remember me, but at the time of the death, I was very, very pregnant. And I said, yeah, I actually do remember you. And she said, well, we've since had our baby. And she said, we're Greeks. We're part of the Greek Orthodox community. And so we want to baptize our baby in the Greek Orthodox Church. Our parents want that. Everybody wants that. So we're going to do that. But she said, I'm born again. I came to know the Lord at Rhema some years ago. And she said, would you be willing to come and have a dedication service for our baby after the baptism? So I said, okay, how's this going to work? And I kind of wonder, well, am I going to walk up to the front in the Greek Orthodox Church and do my thing as part of that? And she said, no. After the baptism at the church, we're all going to the Greek Cypriot Club for lunch. And before we have lunch, we're going to have lamb on the spit. I said, oh, I'll be there. She said, before we have lunch, would you do the dedication? So I said, hey, that'd be great. And yesterday morning, I thought, hey, you know, I really didn't have time for this, you know, from 10 o'clock to about 2 o'clock. But I was in the process of typing an SMS to her to say, look, I'll just come to the lunch and the dedication, but I just don't have time to come to the church. But as I was typing, I suddenly, it was like the Lord said to me, you've got to go to the church. So I deleted the rest of it and went to the church. And it was my first time in a Greek Orthodox church. I've been in a Russian Orthodox church, but I hadn't been in a Greek Orthodox church. They're quite similar. Beautiful, beautiful. Lots of paintings and pictures and the whole business. And I sat there at the back and watched this whole ritual unfold, listened very carefully to the words of the priests and others who were taking part in it, watched as this little boy was eventually stripped of all his clothes and dunked three times in the baptistry, and then dressed in new white clothes and a new hat, how he was anointed. They took oil and on like a little dipstick and anointed his head and his ears and his eyes and his lips and his hands and his feet, symbolic of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And I watched all this. And then we went to lunch. And just before we were to say grace for the food, they introduced me and I knew what I needed to do. I just said, you know, we've just come from a service that has been rich in symbolism. Symbolizing cleansing, symbolizing the Holy Spirit. And then I turned to the parents and I said to them, your boy is going to need to be forgiven and cleansed by God. He is going to need to receive the Holy Spirit. I said, you as parents have the responsibility to teach him the gospel. You have the responsibility to bring him into the life of the church. And we pray that God will work in his heart and that at some point he will come to faith. And what was so magnificently symbolized in that baptism would actually become a reality. It didn't become a reality then, but it could become a reality in the future. And that's what Paul is talking about here. This is the means of salvation. God gives us his Spirit. Having washed us and cleansed us, he gives us his Spirit, gives us new life. That's what salvation is. If you have not been forgiven and if you do not have the Holy Spirit, and those two things happen at the same time, they don't happen as separate events, they happen at the same time. If you do not have forgiveness and the gift of the Holy Spirit, you have not been saved and you are still in your sin. And no matter how good you are, no matter what school you attended, no matter whether you're part of Rotary or a Rhodes Scholar or Winter Michael House or whatever, doesn't matter. Doesn't amount to a hill of beans if you've not been forgiven and don't have the gift of the Holy Spirit. The goal of salvation, verse 7, what does it lead to? So that we may become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. And the moment you're born again, heaven is certain, your destiny is secure. There will never be a day when God will love you any less. You're absolutely secure in the love of God. And in that verse 7, there's a word justification. It's a fabulous word. I can preach for ages on that. But that word justification, having been justified by His grace, do you know what it means to be justified? If you go to your community group this week, you'll find out. Because that's what we're going to dig into. The material that we've prepared for community group for this week that was emailed to your leaders on Friday and that you will dig into this week is about justification. And when you understand justification, when you understand that, it changes everything. But go to community group. If you're not part of one, sign up at the table right outside by the bookshop. I think my wife is on duty there, and so even if you are part of this community group, you'll want to go just to meet her because she's so gorgeous. So she'll help you find a community group. As we finish, look at verse 8, because this focuses on the evidence of salvation. How does salvation prove itself? How do you know that you've been saved? What is the evidence? What did Barnabas see when he went to Antioch? And he saw evidence of the grace of God. Well, here Paul talks about it and he says, this is a trustworthy saying. What is a trustworthy saying? It's verses 4 to 7. A reference to this great statement of what it means to be saved. This is a trustworthy saying. So that, and he says to Titus, who is a teacher, Bible teacher, pastor, he says, I want you to stress these things. And so as pastors, we're told to stress things. We're told to stress. So I'm stressed. I'm stressing, eh? I'm stressing. You must stress these things. And what are we to stress? We're to stress the fact that those who have trusted in God, verse 8, must be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Why? Because these things are excellent and profitable for everyone. Not only for yourself, but for those around you, for the whole church. So those who've been saved by trusting God rather than themselves must give evidence of salvation by devoting themselves to doing good. And in the 5 weeks between the brackets, we're going to look at five of those evidences. There are others besides. We're going to look at five evidences of grace. And as we do that, you will be able to test yourself. Say, how am I doing? Because we're not saved by good works, but we are saved to good works. And the good works are the evidence that the saving work of God has been done. And so, over the next weeks, we're going to look at those five areas. We're going to look at love, at worship, at community, at service, and at witness, and unpack those here and in the home groups. I want to finish by telling a story or sharing something that I read in the Wall Street Journal back in May last year. The Wall Street Journal published a transcript of a speech that was given by U.S. Navy SEAL Admiral William H. McCraven, commander of the U.S. Special Operations Command. It was a speech given at the graduation ceremony of the University of Texas, which was his alma mater, and his speech was called Life Lessons from Navy SEAL Training. Listen to this, just a paragraph or two. In his introduction to that graduating class, Admiral McCraven said this, I have been a Navy SEAL for 36 years, but it all began when I left the University of Texas for basic SEAL training in Coronado, California. Basic SEAL training is 6 months of long, tortuous runs in soft sand, midnight swims in cold water off San Diego, obstacle courses, unending calisthenics, days without sleep, and always been cold, wet, and miserable. It is 6 months of being constantly harassed by professionally trained warriors who seek to find the weak of mind and body and eliminate them from ever becoming Navy SEALs. McGraven went on to say that in the middle of their parade ground was a brass bell suspended on sort of a bell tower. And at any time, a candidate could say, "I've had enough of this hell." And he could go and ring the bell. And when he rung the bell, hell ended. And so did his chances of becoming a Navy SEAL. If you rang the bell, you were saying, "I'm out of here." And that bell was there always and probably posed a temptation along the way. But if he made it to the end of 6 months without being eliminated or without ringing the bell, he qualified as a Navy SEAL. And he was inaugurated, if that's the right word, into that prestigious group of toughest men in the world. And he could boast to the whole world that he had made it. The Christian life does not begin like that. It's nothing like that. We don't earn our place in God's army by our own efforts. It begins with grace. It begins with God choosing and coming to people who don't deserve His mercy, who in fact deserve the exact opposite. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, a new life, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He gives to us abundantly, all of us, through Jesus Christ. So that having been justified by His grace, we become heirs along with Christ, having the hope of eternal life. Yeah. Isn't that amazing? Absolutely amazing. And the condition on our part is to stop trusting in ourselves. In a sense, to pick up on McRaven's Navy SEAL illustration. In order to be saved, you have to ring the bell. You have to say, "I give up on trying to save myself. I give up. Dying. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." That's it. And He comes. And He does everything that passage talks about. Let's pray together. Perhaps this morning it's time for you to ring the bell. Time for you to give up trying and striving. And to start trusting in a God who loves you so much that He gave His Son to do for you what you could never do yourself. You're that bleached skeleton in the desert. You cannot ever by yourself become anything other than a bleached skeleton. But He can save you. And He's calling you to Himself, and you know He is. And maybe this morning you just need to ring the bell. You just need to say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh Lord, thank You for amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. was blind, but now I see. Grant, Lord, that that would be the experience of each one of us here this morning. For your glory, amen.
Please, would you stand?